Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. For once you were darkness, but now in the Lord you are light. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. Try to find out what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what such people do secretly. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for everything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, sleeper, awake, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be careful then how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. So do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. As Jesus walked along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works may be revealed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva and spread the mud on the man's eyes, saying to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. Then he went and washed and came back able to see. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar began to ask, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some were saying, it is he. Others were saying, no, but it is someone like him. He kept saying, I am the man. But they kept asking him, then how are your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. Then I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also began to ask him how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put mud on my eyes. Then I wash, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not observe the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And they were divided. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him? It was your eyes he opened. He said, he is a prophet. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. We do not know how it is that he now sees, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that anyone who confessed Jesus to be the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, I do not know whether he is a sinner. One thing I do know, that though I was born blind, I now see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open his eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Then they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, here is an astonishing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes? We know that God does not listen to sinners, but does he listen to one who worships him and obeys his will? Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of someone born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and yet you are trying to teach us?" And they drove him out. Jesus heard that they had driven him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir? Tell me, that I may believe in him." Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and the one speaking with you is he." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "I came into this world for judgment, so that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard this and said to him, "Surely we are not blind, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would not have sin. But now that you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." The Gospel of Christ.
So here we are, the fourth Sunday in Lent. We are continuing our journey of repentance, since Lent is the season of repentance in the church calendar. But we've been looking at it a little bit differently, not so much a feeling that you create, pull up, of remorse or regret for sin, but looking more at the Greek word that has been translated repentance, and that word is metanoia. And metanoia is not a feeling, it's a thought process. It means to think in a broad way, in an open-minded kind of way. And it's contrasted to its opposite, which is paranoia, the Greek word that means narrow or close-minded thinking. In addition to using the metaphor for metanoia, being change the direction of your thoughts, we also explored how the Gospel according to John explains that same idea in terms of new birth from above by the Spirit. And then last week, Reverend Derwin was exploring metanoia in terms of letting go of social customs that are no longer useful or in getting in the way of showing compassion or love. We had the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus, a Jewish man, opened conversation with her, asked her for a drink. That was not heard of in that day. Today, we go back into John and we have the account of him giving sight to a man born blind. Jesus has been speaking in the temple. It's during the Feast of Tabernacles, when the Jews remember their time tenting in the wilderness when they came out of Egypt. It celebrates the presence of God among them as the pillar of fire that led them when they wandered in the wilderness. And light has a big part to play in this particular festival. While he was in the temple, Jesus referred to himself as the light of the world and promised his followers would no longer walk in darkness, but in the light of life. And this theme continues as he leaves the temple precincts and comes across this man who has been blind from birth. The contrast of light and darkness, of being able to see or being blind, is used to describe the contrast between metanoia, open-mindedness, and paranoia, close-mindedness. The man born blind comes to see, literally, with his eyes, and figuratively, he came to the light to understand who Jesus is. It's the religious leaders who literally see with their eyes, but choose to remain blind in a figurative way to what God is doing in their midst. It would be interesting to explore the question that disciples asked Jesus when they walked by this man born blind. Whose sin caused this blindness. I did look into it. I did have a lot to say about it, but that's for another sermon because this is long to start with. So, at coffee, do we have coffee?
I think so.
You can ask me if you want to know. But we're going to talk about the healing itself. They leave the temple. Notice this man. The disciples ask Jesus about the cause. And then Jesus says, you will see God's work revealed in this man. And then he does something very specific. Detail in the Bible is important to the narrative. Ink was costly. You had to pay somebody to write it, because not everybody could write. And what it was written on was expensive as well. So you like to be succinct. So the fact we're told how he did it is important to the story. And how did he do it? We read, he spat on the ground. And then he picked up the spittle with some dirt, and he kind of mixed them together, make some mud, put it on the man's eyes, and then told him to go wash in the pool that supplied the water to the temple for their rituals. That's not as weird as it sounds. We kind of go, yuck, I would not want somebody to spit and smear it on my eyes. At that time, saliva was believed to have healing properties. And it was often used in what we would call the practice of medicine. And most particularly, in healing eye ailments. You might say it was kind of their way of putting in eye drops. It wasn't any different than that is to us. So the man went down to the pool, washed the mud off his eyes, and he discovered that he could see. And the people were amazed when they noticed it. As the man says later in the account, sometimes someone who had sight but then lost it, that sight has been restored. But he says, never in the history of the world, hyperbole, you know, it's just kind of not very common at all, is that somebody who was born blind comes to see. And the people around are amazed by this, and they ask questions of him. How did this happen? Who did this? You know, where is this guy? And some really can't believe that it happened. And they're going, this isn't the same guy that we knew as the blind beggar sitting outside the temple. And then his neighbors and the man himself go, no, it's me, honest, that was me. I used to sit, now I can see. And so they're like, well, how did that happen? And he just lays out the facts. This man called Jesus made some mud, put it on my eyes, told me to wash, I did, now I see. And these people are just gobsmacked. They're like, this is obviously a miracle brought about by the power of God. So they bring that man to the religious authorities. They ought to know about this. They need to look into this. And they do look into it. For sure, they look into it. They call the man in for questioning. And for his part, the man repeats the facts. Some of the Pharisees pass judgment on Jesus right away. The healing was done on the Sabbath. Therefore, Jesus is breaking the Sabbath. He cannot be of God. Others are going, well, wait a minute. If blindness at birth is because of sin, then God did it, and then only God can undo that. And if this man was blind and now he sees, then God was involved. So then the man who did it, this Jesus, is working for God. So, yeah, it really is a miracle of God. And they argue back and forth and back and forth. The part about it being the Sabbath when the healing happened is important. They have lots of rules about what is lawful to do on the Sabbath and what is prohibited. All of that is to make sure that if people obey all of these rules they have created, then they definitely will not work on the Sabbath and profane it. They will keep it holy, which is what the fourth commandment says to do. I counted these up, and Jesus broke at least four of their rules about keeping the Sabbath. Healing itself was not allowed on the Sabbath. It was work. If someone would die if you didn't intervene, then you could do something, but only enough to keep them from dying. Anything more than that would have to wait till the next day. You can't just relieve suffering. And this man, he'd been blind for years, maybe even decades. He could definitely wait till the next day. So it's not only the fact he healed on the Sabbath that Jesus was getting in trouble, but it's how he does it as well, which any Jew of the day would know, but it's not obvious to us. I could see Jesus thinking, okay, I'm going to heal this guy. That's the loving thing to do. And the way I'm doing it, I am going to show them that I am not ashamed to break their man-made rules about what I can and cannot do on the Sabbath. So what did he do? He spat on the ground. Not allowed on the Sabbath because it disturbs the dirt. That was too much like plowing or digging, and that is work. Okay? That's one count against him. Then he bends over and he mixes the saliva with the dirt and starts sort of churning it together to make mud. Not allowed on the Sabbath for a few reasons. It was creating a new substance. What was saliva and dirt becomes mud. Creating something new is work. You're not allowed to do that. And then the fact he was kneading it or working it together, working it, that's not allowed because that's too much like making bread or mixing mortar. Second count against him. And then he goes and smears it on the man's eyes. There was a rule specifically that said you could not anoint somebody's eyes on the Sabbath. Having a problem with your eyes is not immediately fatal. So you're not allowed to do it because it was a common thing to do in medicine. That person is not in danger of dying. They can wait. That's just treatment. So given that a godly Jew was expected to keep the Sabbath, Jesus obviously broke the Sabbath. So in the thinking of the Pharisees, Jesus could not be from God. He could not be doing the work of God. It was obvious to them. But then the man could now see. And they don't understand how that could be. So they try to discount it. They think, this isn't the same man. We have a case of mistaken identity. This guy only looks like the man that used to be blind. But the man himself and his neighbors vouch for him when he says, no, it was me, it was me. Okay, it's not misidentification. Then they think, okay, maybe he wasn't blind from birth. Maybe he wasn't blind at all. Maybe this whole thing is a scam and it's a hoax. So they call in his parents, essentially into court, and they say, is this your son? was he born blind? And they're like, yes, this is our son. He was born blind. Well, how then can he see? And they're going, we don't know. We weren't there. He's old enough. Ask him. So they bring the man back in again. And then they ask him again. They put him under oath this time. That phrase, give glory to God, that's like saying you are now under oath. And they start by saying, we know this man Jesus is a sinner. Be careful what you say. And they say, how do you now see? And he goes through the rigmarole again. They go, well, what did he do? And he's like, well, come on, guys, I already told you. And then he thinks, oh, I get it. You want to be disciples of this man. And they lose it. And they're like, why would he even ask that? They're insulted in the fact that they ask that he asked that. And they turn around and insult him. They're going, we are disciples of Moses. We know God talked to Moses. We know Moses was doing the work of God. This Jesus person, we don't even know where he comes from. It's kind of like them saying, he's a nobody. He doesn't come from a prominent family. He didn't graduate from some good temple school that taught him about theology. And that bit about, we don't even know where it came from. It could be a dig, you know, that there's rumors out there he's illegitimate. Then the man who used to be blind kind of ignores all that. And he has some theology. And he reminds them, God only hears a devout man's prayers, not the prayers of a sinner. So Jesus must be a devout man, because this is obviously God's work. And he has them there. They can't refute the point that he's making. So what do they do? Oh, we were wrong. Of course, of course. No, they disparage him. That question the disciples asked about whose sin caused this blindness in this child that was born without sight, because was it the child or was it the parents? They really believed that if you sinned, God would visit some calamity on you. What the Pharisees are saying when they say to the man, you obviously were born in sin. What they're saying is, you obviously sinned in the womb. They actually believe that could happen. I don't know how, but they believed it could happen. In saying, you were rotten when you were born, and you still are. You're daring to teach us. And they threw him out. The Pharisees had their faith all nicely defined. My pages are going to slide. That's better. They have their faith all in a nice little box. It's all wrapped up in pretty paper with a bow on top. But Jesus challenges that arrangement. They wrestle with the consequences of the healing from a spiritual perspective. If, as they believe, the blindness was God's doing in response to sin, then only God can undo it. And the man who healed has to be working under God's authority. But the man who healed broke the Sabbath in doing it. Therefore, he's a sinner and not working for God. It's not misidentification. It's not a scam. It really happened. And they couldn't figure out how. They go around, and they argue. Their faith, as they had defined it and inherited it, didn't make room for Jesus, what he did, how he did it. Something needed to give way of that box of faith for it to make sense what Jesus was doing. Their little box needed to be expanded. Something inside it needed to be revised to account for what they couldn't account for otherwise. From our perspective, we can easily see and say, it's your definition of what's work that's the problem. But they refuse to reassess their definitions. And they hang tightly to their thinking. That's the paranoia part. They couldn't invalidate the fact of the healing. The only thing they could do is lash out in anger and insults. They tossed the man literally and Jesus figuratively out of their neat little religious world. The way they defined their faith had no room for what Jesus was doing. And what Jesus was doing was sending conflicting signals. He was producing signs that he had God's favor, access to God's power. He was approved of God. He was from God, all those kinds of words. But at the same time, Jesus is obviously and unashamedly, which is probably even worse, living outside their definition of faithful living. He breaks the Sabbath. He keeps company with lowlifes and sinners like tax collectors, prostitutes. He grew up in their faith. He's part of their world, but he doesn't fit. He pushes the envelope. He pushes against the inflexible walls of their religion. But instead of reevaluating the walls that have been created by their traditions of their faith, they double down. They don't change their thinking on something. They don't figuratively see the light. They refuse to open up and sort through the things in that box. Jesus calls their stubbornness, their inflexibility, as willful blindness. They make no room for the idea that God might be doing something new in their midst. Okay, what about us? You knew that was coming, right? We live 2,000 years after the time of the events we read in the New Testament. Even longer after the events we read about in the Hebrew Bible. And the early church wrestled trying to understand what exactly happened as the results of the events that we read about in the gospel accounts. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? Why did he die? What's the purpose of the resurrection? And then in light of all of these things, they ask, how are we supposed to be living? And they discussed it, and they made decisions, and time passed. As Anglicans, we have inherited an understanding of the Christian faith. And that understanding went through a course correction 500 years ago in England. Well, there was something similar happening in the rest of Europe, but they were different, trust me on this. There were disputes about what language should you use when you are having worship services. They argued over the nature of the bread and the wine in communion. They argued about whether ordinary people should be allowed to read the Bible. They argued about clergy wearing vestments. Too Catholic. About having candles. Definitely too Catholic. About the artwork that was on the walls and in the windows. That was a little close to idolatry. The worst, the music wars. What kind of music was allowed? If music was allowed at all. They argued about the posture you took during worship services. Do you sit? Do you stand? Do you kneel? During what? Read it. Can't believe they argued about it. Since then, society has moved on. We do not argue about our posture during worship services. We take it for granted. We do it all in English. That's our language. And all of that, that's good. But what about the things today we do argue about? How do we handle challenges within our own house? Are we ready to reassess the hallowed rules and traditions of our faith as we received it? Can we make room for new knowledge or new understandings about the world, about us, about God? Is our faith kept in a box so rigid and inflexible that nothing new can get in and nothing inside can grow? Does every challenge constitute an attack on the faith? Does the faith need vigilant protection from change? Maybe the faith is robust enough to stand on its own. Thank you very much. How do we handle change that comes up within? Do we resist it or do we embrace it? It's not always clear what we should do. Rules make decisions easy. This happens, do that. That happens, do that. Decisions would be easy, but they're not always right. Life doesn't mix well with inflexible rules. Life is better handled when wisdom rules. When in any given situation, those involved can discern what is good, what is right, what is true. And that might not be easy or straightforward, but I believe it is necessary. I read somewhere that if your faith prevents you from expressing love or compassion for someone, there's something wrong with your faith. It's a good thing to keep in mind. Jesus is our example. And the character of God, as Jesus described, as loving Father, is our standard. The Spirit is our guide into all wisdom. We will not always get things right, but we need to continually work to discern God's will. So how have we changed our thinking and opened up that box just a little bit in the last little while? You probably know some, the two major ones. Oh, there's another one there. Women in leadership in the church. The fact I am up here wearing a collar and preaching, I wouldn't be doing that 50 years ago. That's changed. The acceptance of our brothers and sisters who see their expression in life in terms of the LGBTQ, etc. community. We don't throw them out. We don't give them a, you know, grilling questionnaire in the lobby before we allow them into worship. Welcome like anybody else. And sadly, we didn't make these changes without insulting and disparaging those that believed differently. I don't think it's wrong to define our idea of Christianity, what we think it means to be a follower of Jesus. But we need to be careful that the definition we use is not confined by inflexible walls that never change. That what's in that box is never questioned, never revisited, and never re-examined. Derwin talked last week about the disagreement in the worldwide. The Anglican Communion, as it has traditionally been. And it has to do mainly about women in leadership and how you respond to LGBT brothers and sisters. And there's insults flying around, probably on both sides. We ought not to get pulled into flinging insults around with those that think differently than we do. We could say they're thinking in a closed-minded way. Okay. But don't get drawn into the closed-minded way of responding to a closed-minded thought. Remember, love, compassion. As we increase our knowledge of ourselves and our world, we dare not choose to respond like the Pharisees responded, willfully blind to God's light of life, to God working in their midst. The box of our faith needs to be continually redesigned and reshaped using love and compassion to do so. And that's a good thing. Amen.